In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning and Merry Christmas. Same to you. Is that what you say now? It's kind of nice. It's kind of the sweet spot of saying Merry Christmas because during the entire Advent season, as clergy, we're trained to say Happy Advent and we don't want to correct anybody. And then when Christmas rolls around, you tell everybody Merry Christmas and they think you're crazy. So it's kind of nice to be able to be here on this Sunday and to be able to say Merry Christmas without judgment from either side. So with that, yes, indeed, this is the first Sunday of Christmas. Or what I like to call newest priest preaching day. Or what I called it last year, preach to the choir Sunday. I must admit that the evangelism that Dixon gets to use on Christmas Eve, taking advantage of the joyous atmosphere of the holiday, is not a luxury I typically have on Christmas one. So with that, I actually want to preach to the choir this morning. And challenge y'all to possibly expand the choir. Now, some of you heard the gospel as I read it, and most of you are thinking, I know that really well. Well, congratulations, because I'm not preaching on the gospel this morning. I'm actually going to preach on Paul's letter to the Galatians. Now, before I even attempt to explain what Paul is arguing here, we must understand the context of Paul's letter. So what I wish to do this morning is, about two-thirds of my message, I want to talk about how we can create a lens in order to understand how Paul writes his letters. It makes sense to me. It might not make sense to you. I'm not going to quote any movies this time, I promise. And then the last one-third, I want to talk about what he's actually saying in Galatians. But the first thing I want to say is I want to make the claim that we as human beings are a reactionary people. Historically, we are known to make civil, ethical, theological, and of course, political decisions after the fact, rather than attempting to be proactive. Even when we look at the context of the founding documents, the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution as a whole, we wrote philosophical rhetoric in response to not wanting to repeat the structural monarchy we succeeded from, and our laws and rules are responses to an evolution of civil discourse, hence our amendment structure, or lack thereof. Let's be honest, none of us are ever going to witness an amendment being written in our lifetime. So we are a reactionary people. And I would also like to say that Paul is no exception to this. Now, before I continue, I want to set a foundation of how we can understand how to read Paul's letters. And I first want to do this by talking about public signs that promote rules in certain contexts. For instance, let's talk about signs that we find at a community pool. Two words, when put together, make most of us cringe. So there are specific rules at a pool that creates a demand that most people who participate must adhere to. Now, there are universal rules, such as no diving head first or no running, while other pools have other rules that might reveal specific local issues they have had. Now, I was online searching for different types of rules at public pools, and most of them had the typical universal ones. But there were two examples I found that I want to share with you. The first one was in rule number 6 at some random pool. It said no eating hot dogs or hamburgers with mustard in the pool. Another rule, rule number 7, states please do not attempt to breathe underwater. That's funny, right? Man, you guys are rough this morning. So what can we learn about these communities? Well, we learn in the first one that the owner does not want specifically mustard in their water, while the other one more than likely witnessed a near-drowning incident with the excuse of someone attempting to be Aquaman. So I want to go down this rabbit hole just for a few more minutes for my own self-entertainment. And I want to share with you that my wife, Dana, and I, we have this thing. When we see such specific rules like this, we can only assume that someone has attempted such ridiculous actions in which forced the local authority to state such obvious social parameters. First example, I went to pick up my dry cleaning one time, and it's not in Winston, so you don't have to look for this. But you know when you pick up your dry cleaning and you find generic hangers, and or you get generic hangers, and they have the piece of paper in there, sometimes promoting other businesses or the business itself. One time, and I can't make this up, I grabbed a hanger, and it said, "Please do not swallow." Now, I did not take this out of context because next to the words, "Please do not swallow," had a stick figure with a hanger shape around its neck as if they had actually swallowed the hanger. So I can only assume that somebody had choked on a hanger at this particular establishment. Response and local rules teaching us about the history of this community. Another one was one time we were on vacation. And you know when you go to a hotel and you have the lobby and you have all the elevators, one time we walked towards the elevator and there was a piece of paper taped next to the elevator. And on that paper it said, "Attention, please make sure the elevator is there before stepping in." Sounds rather humorous, but what we can learn from that probably happened. The door opened and somebody might have hurt themselves or almost hurt themselves with the elevator shaft opening and not finding the elevator. My last example, and it's my favorite, and I realize it mentions hot dogs again. I must have been hungry when I wrote this. So when you go to IKEA, which is the giant furniture store in Charlotte, there's this giant banner in the place, and it's about 3 foot by 6 foot. And it has the IKEA symbol, and it has a giant picture of a hot dog. They're trying to promote people to going into the restaurant that's in the middle of IKEA. I don't know if many of you know this, but IKEA is not only a shopping place, it has a restaurant. It's kind of like Disneyland for people who want to buy furniture. You can spend all morning arguing with your spouses about what you want to get for your house, and then you can enjoy each other with a meal. So here's this banner, 3 foot by 6 foot of a hot dog. And on the bottom right corner, and again, I cannot make this up, it says not actual size. Which leads me to conclude that someone must have complained to the management when they expected a 4 foot long hot dog for $1.50. And the truth is, you will find these signs and rules that, for specific responses everywhere. We have a lot of construction going on here. We could probably ask Tom McDowell. There's probably one of those signs here on campus. Some of you are probably thinking of some that you've seen before. If you've never looked at the world in this way, on behalf of my wife and I want to say you're welcome. It's a rather humorous way to respond to these things. But heading back to Paul, because I know we want to talk about the actual scripture itself rather than my own self-entertainment, my attempt to illustrate this is that we must understand that when Paul is writing his letters to these early churches, he is responding to what he has learned about what these churches have or have not done. In many cases, he writes his letters responding to other sources the church has accumulated about what it means to be a community that follows Christ. Whether these sources teach Gnostic theology or just plain poor Christian understanding, Paul is a master of theological argument in a way that would make the most humble seminarian jealous. So when we read Paul's letters and hear his rules, we can learn a lot about that community based on what Paul decides to discuss with them. We must realize that when we read the epistles, we are witnessing a conversation between a church nearly 2,000 years old and its leader. This is important because for many, and I've met a lot of people do not like Paul's theology. I talk to a lot of seminarians and they share this with me. I must admit when I was younger, I did not like the theology of our namesake. But as I got older and of course much wiser, I realized that most people who don't like Paul's theology are probably reading him incorrectly. See, we attempt to universalize each and everything that Paul writes as if it is gospel, forgetting that the gospel has already been written. Paul wants to take what Jesus was sharing, and he wants to use it in specific cases to specific churches with specific issues. So in today's lesson, Paul wants to talk about the law versus faith. Now, I think it is important that Paul is not disregarding laws and ways in which to live a life that reflects a path of Christ, We must not look at this letter and think that everything can be thrown out the window and we don't need to follow anything. And of course, we can't use Paul's letter as an excuse to say such things like, well, I don't really follow Christianity, I just follow God, or I don't need to participate in the church, I just love Jesus, and of course, my favorite, I'm not religious, I'm just spiritual. Any attempts to look at Paul in this shallow way can create a lazy theology or even an apathetic approach to living the Jesus way. What Paul is actually contesting is one of the biggest arguments that the early church had in regards to how the Gentiles are handled. In other words, how does a community without Jewish roots follow the teachings of Jesus? Now, one school of thought on one side is that they must become Jewish in order to follow Christ. After all, Jesus was Jewish, and the founders of this new movement, the disciples, came from the Jewish faith and the Jewish culture, so it might make sense that if one believes that the religion that would eventually be called Christianity, as considered at this time a sect of Judaism, must become Jewish as well. But on the other side of the spectrum, we find Paul, the champion of the Gentiles, Paul who focused on expanding the gospel through the Gentile regions, believed that it was not necessary for a Jewish conversion in order to follow Christ. So looking at the amazing contextual guidelines I gave y'all this morning, when looking at the rules and laws, we learn that this community has been taught by another source that they must become Jewish, therefore must adhere to the law, or more specifically, the Jewish law. Paul is responding to an issue and writing specific laws and rules. Paul argues that what Christ has done opens the floodgates for the good news of the gospel to pour on into the world. But also for Paul, he does not want to take away the important role the Jewish people had in regards to God's relationship with humanity, but rather wants to say that what Christ has done has changed this relationship to a wider population. Paul is not saying that the Jewish law is incorrect. He's saying that it works for that particular culture and they should continue to do so. But in order to inject Christ into other cultures, we must contextualize Christ so it works for them. I would argue that Paul might actually be the first Anglican. Now, towards the end, Paul uses some very specific words to get his reader to understand what this new relationship with God looks like. He first states that we are no longer slaves. Assuming this, we have accumulated some sense of freedom. But Paul does not want to stop there. He wants to take a step further. And what he does is he describes our new identity as being children. Children of whom? Children of God. And by being children of God, we are now what Paul calls heirs. And this final statement is the reason I believe we have this scripture on Preach to Choir Sunday. We understand as Christians, and I hope you all here this morning do, that we are all indeed God's own. But what do we do with this understanding? We must realize that being God's own, we become heirs to Christ's gospel. And by being heirs, we are stewards of the word that John talks about in today's gospel. We as the church have become the successors of Christ's gospel, and we have become the embodiment of God's revelation to the world. So as I conclude, I want to thank you all for being here. I know it's tough to be here on such a rainy day. It's tough to be here after an entire week of liturgical marathons and family travel and gift giving and carol singing and eggnog drinking. And while being the choir that this priest preaches to on such a special Sunday is admirable, we must also approach the new year understanding that we are heirs. We are stewards, and we are the body of Christ called to share what we know on this Sunday after Christmas to the world. So perhaps Christmas doesn't end on December 26th, or perhaps Christmas doesn't even end when Epiphany begins, but rather Christmas becomes the identity of all humanity 365 days a year. Amen.